And so we're going to spend some time getting to know God, allowing God to introduce himself. And whether you've walked with God in Christ for a long time, or you are brand new, or you're not sure, or sure that you don't believe any of this, this is going to be a time for us to see God as he really is. And our goal here is not just academic head knowledge. Our goal is that we would know God, that we would respond to Scripture's invitation, to God's invitation to us, to actually know the God of the universe. And so that's where we're going for the next month and a half. And so if you will read with me this evening, Exodus 34, verses 5 through 9, we will read and we will dive in and we will get going on our new series, Allow Me to Introduce Myself. So Exodus 34, verses 5 through 9, here's what God's word says. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, him being Moses, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the father on the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, now if I'd found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity, that is our sin and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. That's God's word for us this evening. It'll be God's word for us for the next month and a half. Let's pray right now and ask that he would speak even to us tonight. Would you guys pray with me? Lord, we are grateful that you speak. We're grateful that you've revealed yourself, that you've made yourself known, that we can actually know you, that you speak to us through your word. Lord, we pray that you would open up our hearts right now to hear from you. We pray that wherever we're coming from tonight, God, wherever we are in relationship to you, whether we are walking closely with you or not at all, if we're not even sure if we believe in you, Lord, we pray that every single person in this room would experience you in a fresh and powerful way. Lord, we pray that you would have a word for every single one of us. God, we thank you that every single one of us matters to you, that you know us, that you think about us, that you love us, that you call us to yourself. And we pray, God, that you would grow us to be the kind of men and women that you created us to be. God, we pray as we always do that you would give us not just information in our heads, but would you give us transformation in our hearts. We love you. We thank you that you loved us before we ever loved you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let's kick this whole thing off with a little bit of a thought experiment. So like I said, over the last week, there was a team of us here in this room away in Haiti doing mission work with Haiti, with our partnership. We send several teams a year, more than several. We send 8 or 9 teams a year as a church down to Haiti, and we believe that God has given us this special call to be involved in what he is doing in the country of Haiti, and it's been awesome to build friendships with Haitian ministry leaders and get to partner alongside them for what God has called them to do in their country. And we had an awesome week. But I was away from my wife for a whole week. And by the end of the week, I was pretty dang excited to get back home. I was excited to spend time with her. I was excited to see her. We had been FaceTiming throughout the week, but the Wi-Fi's spotty, and so we hadn't been getting great conversations, just a little bit, enough to kind of catch up and know what was going on in each other's days and tagging each other in memes and everything that you do when you're in love in 2019. And so I was pretty dang excited to see her. So imagine, here's the thought of experiment. Imagine the night before we left Haiti to come back to the United States. Imagine we're talking and I'm telling her how excited I am to see her. And I say something like, babe, call her babe. Babe, I am so excited to see you tomorrow. I love you so much. I love you because you have beautiful brown hair and you have beautiful green eyes. I love that you're an introvert and like your space. And I love that we share the hobby of rock climbing. I'm so excited to see you. Wouldn't that be cute? Wouldn't that be sweet? Answer, it would not be cute and it would not be sweet. And I will tell you why. Brown hair is wonderful and lovely. I got it. Green eyes are wonderful and lovely. Being an introvert is wonderful and lovely. Enjoying rock climbing is wonderful and lovely. But guess what? My wife has none of those qualities. My wife doesn't have brown hair. She has blonde hair. My wife doesn't have green eyes. She has blue eyes. My wife's not an introvert. She's an extrovert. My wife has never been rock climbing a day in her life. She's got lots of other great hobbies. That's not one of them. It wouldn't matter how much I was excited about her for those reasons. What we all kind of intuitively know is that the meaningfulness of my love for my wife, Becca, is directly connected to how well I actually know her as she truly is. See, we know that wanting to love someone without investing in actually knowing them is nonsense. And yet, I think that is exactly what many people do when it comes to God. See, love for God, God's word tells us, is the most important thing in life. Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, without hesitation, it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then he added a little, you know, add-on. And the second is for God, neighbor as yourself. But the most important thing in life is love for God. And yet many of us relate to God like an overeager bachelorette contestant. We're seeking these vague and cliche spiritual experiences that feel like love, but without the personal knowledge and lived experience that inform real, actual love. We just say, I will fight for you. I will never give up on you. You know what I'm talking about. Okay. Many of us relate to God that way. And here's another reason that knowing God as he truly is so important, and loving him in response. Your affections control your actions. Your affections control your actions. We become like whatever we most love. And so if we have love for God that's not based on who he actually is, we're missing out on the sweet spot of life. We're spending time in this passage in Exodus chapter 34 where God introduces himself. He tells us what he is really like. And our goal is going to be to go through and analyze, to study, to see what it means in each area that he tells us that he's like. We're going to look at each kind of idea that he shares about himself. And the goal is not just head knowledge. And we say this all the time, but the goal is not just head knowledge. The goal is heart transformation. The goal is that we'd be connected to God more deeply as a result. Because God calls us, as Jesus said in John chapter 4, to worship him in spirit and in truth, to love him with real feeling in response to who he actually is. In other words, he calls us to know him. And so we're going to take some time in this series to look at what it actually means to know him. So, to begin, we are going to see the first thing that God reveals about himself in this passage where God introduces himself to Moses. Moses has kind of met with God before, if you're familiar with the story of the Old Testament, if not, no sweat, but God has met with Moses before at the burning bush, the famous story of the burning bush, but he gives Moses very little about himself at that point. And so at this point in the story, God has rescued his people out of slavery in Egypt. They're wandering in the desert, and God has called Moses to go up on a mountain that God may seal this kind of promise. The biblical language is covenant with God's people, Israel, and he's going to give them a list of commands, a vision for what life as God's people is to look like. And in the process, God reveals himself to Moses. God comes in personal, personal nature and tells Moses what he is like. The first thing that we see, the first element of God's character that we see playing out in this passage is that God is holy. What we're going to spend the rest of our night looking at tonight as we look at Exodus chapter 34 is that God is holy. Now, if you were paying attention to our passage earlier as we were reading it, you might be thinking, but wait a second. I saw lots of words describing God, but none of them was holy. And I would say, congratulations on your reading comprehension. However, while you are technically right, the word holy is never used in this passage. The holiness of God is the subtext of the entire thing. The holiness of God, the central characteristic of God, is the subtext of everything we see play out here in Exodus chapter 34. Let's look at verse 5 here for a moment. It's the very beginning where God is coming down to Moses, and it says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. That's kind of metaphorical language. It wasn't God standing in physical form. It's just kind of just descriptive. Standing with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Here's the thing. Why is God coming down in a cloud? What is the deal with the cloud? You know, we kind of just think of like spiritual things as being mystical like that, so we might just kind of skip over it and be like, oh yeah, of course, a cloud. It's a God thing, whatever. God likes clouds and sheep, that kind of thing. The cloud is actually very telling about something specific about God. See, God has veiled his full self from Moses. The context of everything building up to where we're picking up the story in Exodus chapter 34 is that God, I'm giving you the Taylor paraphrase version here, but God has called Moses up to the mountain, and Moses gets to the mountain, and he's talking with God, and he says, God, show me your glory. And God goes, the thing is, that would literally melt your face off, so I'm going to not do that. I'm going to hide you in this crack in a rock, and I'm going to give you a veiled version of myself so that I don't utterly consume you. Like, think, you know, in Raiders of the Lost Ark, the first Indiana Jones movie where the Nazis open up the Ark of the Covenant and his face gets melted off. It's some special effects that have not aged well. And as cathartic as it is to see Nazis have their faces melted off, that is the holiness of God. The holiness of God is the subtext of this entire thing that we see playing out in Exodus chapter 34. But what does it actually mean that God is holy? That's like one of these like churchy words that you just kind of like talk about, and people, if you've been around church any length of time, you know to say about God. But what in the heck does that actually mean, and what does it mean for us? So here's what we're going to look at about God's holiness. We are going to see about what it means that God is holy, that God's holiness is seen through three things. First, his terrible beauty, then his unique otherness, and finally, his moral perfection. That God's holiness is seen through his terrible beauty, his unique otherness, and his moral perfection. So we'll start with his terrible beauty. Here's where we get a hint of this in this passage. In verse 8, towards the end, after God has spoken his name and told Moses about himself, in verse 8, this is what we see Moses do. It says, Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. Faced with the presence of God, faced with the holiness of God, his first reaction was to drop on his knees and worship. He quickly bowed his head toward the earth and has worshiped. Why? Because in God's holiness, Moses was confronted with God's terrible beauty. Now think of it this way. How would you feel if all of a sudden right now the person sitting next to you was all of a sudden Beyonce? Like, just right there, the person they are right now, and there's all of a sudden, boom, Beyonce. Like, oh, the single ladies. She's doing her thing. Like, y'all haters corny with that Illuminati stuff. Like, all of a sudden, it's Beyonce right in your presence, sitting right next to you. What would you do? How would you feel? It's called the Beyonce effect. You would probably be pretty excited, like, oh my gosh, it's Beyonce. But also, you'd probably be terrified because, oh my gosh, it's Beyonce, right? Like, there would be this mix of excitement and terror at all of a sudden, unexpectedly, being in the presence of Beyonce. That is just a tiny, tiny sliver, a stupid little analogy of what it's like to behold the holiness of God in all of God's terrible beauty. It's this mix, this kind of beautiful mashup of both excitement and just pure, like, just desire over who God is. Also, with this, what we could probably even call not just awe, but terror at the awesomeness of God. It's this terrible beauty. Kind of just take a little bit deeper look at what this is. A German theologian by the name of Rudolf Otto, who described it like this. He says, encountering holiness, the holiness of God, it's the hushed, trembling, speechless humility of the creature, us, in the presence of what or whom, in the presence of that which is mystery inexpressible and above all creature. He's talking about this idea that the presence of God, the holiness of God, the terrible beauty of God is this awe-inspiring mystery. It's even, you could rightly say, a little bit terrifying. The presence of God, it's this terrible beauty. But not just the awe-inspiring side of it, but also the desirable side of it. I love the way that C.S. Lewis puts it. He put it like this in a personal letter to a friend. He said this. He said, "How little people know who think holiness is dull. When one meets the real thing, it is irresistible." God's holiness can be seen through his terrible beauty. The great old school American theologian, a guy named Jonathan Edwards, put it like this. He said, "Holiness is a most beautiful and lovely thing. We drink in strange notions of holiness from our childhood as if it were a melancholy, morose, sour, unpleasant thing. But there is nothing in it but what is sweet and ravishingly lovely." The holiness of God is this terrible beauty. It's everything we want, everything our hearts were made for, everything the deepest part of our hearts long for, but in an awe-inspiring, even terrifying package. It is his terrible beauty. I think this is captured really well in the C.S. Lewis's books, The Chronicles of Narnia. If you're familiar with the books, there's this Christ-like figure, Aslan. He's a lion. And throughout the series, I think this idea of the terrible beauty and the holiness of God is really well captured anytime a character encounters Aslan for the first time. So one example is in the first of the books, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. They're just hearing about him. The character is just hearing about him for the first time. And there's a talking beaver in here. So if you're not familiar with it, it's like, oh, that's weird. Anyway, there's a talking beaver. I'm not going to explain that. So here's how it goes. "Safe," they're talking about Aslan. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. Of course he isn't safe, but he's good." The terrible beauty of God's holiness. Or in another one of the books, The Silver Chair, this is what happens when Aslan comes on the scene for the first time. "I have come," said a deep voice behind them. And they turned and saw the lion himself, so bright and real and strong that everything else began at once to look pale and shadowy compared with him. It's this terrible beauty of God's holiness. Everything our hearts wants, but in an awe-inspiring package. So here, as we come to what it's like to actually know God, fueling our relationships with God, here's a question for our reflection. Do we view God as terribly beautiful, as more awe-inspiring and desirable than anything else? Or do we view God as boring and uninspiring? If we see God for who he really is, if we're encountering him for who he really is, if our hearts are open for what he's really telling us in his word, he should be awe-inspiring and seen rightly as more desirable than anything else. That is the holiness of God. It's his terrible beauty. But it's not just his terrible beauty. We could also think of his holiness, God's holiness through the lens of unique otherness. Unique otherness, that God is like no other. He's not like us. He's not just a better version of us. He is holy and uniquely other. Not in this passage, but another point in Exodus 15, the Israelites are celebrating, the children of Israel are celebrating their God. And in this poetic song, here's what they say in chapter 15, verse 11 of Exodus. They say, "Who is like you among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deed, doing wonders?" Who's like you, they're asking rhetorically. Answer, no one. No one is like the Creator God. No one is like this God who who has revealed himself to his people, who has shown himself to us. There is no one like him. He is wholly unique and other. There's nothing that you could compare him to that would do him justice. God is speaking in through the prophet Isaiah in the book of Isaiah, and here's what he has to say about this aspect of his holiness. In Isaiah 55:8, he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." That God's way of thinking, God's way of being is wholly other. It's not just a better version of us, although there are certainly things that we can directly understand about God because we're made in his image, but he is wholly other. He is uniquely other. Here's how a Christian writer named A.W. Tozer, in a wonderful book called Knowledge of the Holy, here's how he put it. He said, "God's holiness is not simply the best we know infinitely better. We know nothing, Jon Snow, like divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural person is blind to it. He or she may fear God's power and admire his wisdom, but his holiness he or she cannot even imagine." God's holiness is seen through the lens of his unique otherness. He's like nothing else we know. There is no parallel to the God of the universe. And here's how I think we need to reflect about this aspect of God's character to our relationship with him. In Southern California, we live in a culture with really high familiarity. Everything's casual for us, right? Like, we're low-key. We don't call people sir or ma'am like they do in the South. Like, everyone is dude or bro. Like, I have a friend. I was with my friend once, and it was like a wedding thing. And so he saw his father-in-law, and he goes up to his father-in-law, and he goes, "What's up, bro?" And I'm like, "Ooh, bold move there, my guy." But that's how we are, right? Like, even our father-in-law could be bro. Like, that's just what our culture is like. Very few people have to wear like a full suit to work. Like, some people, if you're a lawyer, if you're, you know, something like that, like, maybe you have to wear a full suit. But even if you're in a really professional career path, you probably don't have to go full suit to work. Like, there are CEOs worth lots and lots of money in companies here just in our area who are going to work in shirts, t-shirt, and their rainbows. Like, maybe they've got their board shorts on. Like, it's just, we're super casual here. And there are a lot of great things about familiarity. There's a lot of great things about being casual. But if we're not careful, I think we can let that familiarity seep in to the way that we relate to God, which I want to be careful here, because as we'll see here by the end of tonight, God invites us to come to him with confidence. However, we ought not forget the fact that God is like nothing else and no one else we know. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. God is not our peer. God is not our equal. God is wholly and uniquely other. He is to be treated as wholly and uniquely other. So our question for reflection here is, do we honor God as greater than us? Not as our equal, as greater than us. Or do we treat him like a peer? Do we treat him like an equal? Yes, as we'll see, he invites us to come to him with confidence, but do we honor him as greater than us? Because he is holy, and therefore he is uniquely other. He is also morally perfect. The final side to God's holiness is his moral perfection. In Psalm 24:3, it's this song that the children of Israel would have sung as they were making pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship from the surrounding towns, and on one of their holidays, and they would have sung this song kind of going up the hill towards Jerusalem. And in it, one of the lines is, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place?" The implication is there is no one that God is morally perfect. He's like no one else. No one else is his equal morally. He is morally perfect. the New Testament writer James, the brother of Jesus, who, by the way, didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And then Jesus rose from the dead, and it was like, oh, my bad, bro. So James 1:13, this is what he says. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." See, God is morally perfect. God does not have the same sort of moral limitations, failures, and flaws as we do. He is morally perfect. And here's the thing. Talking about morality, it may not be for many of us at first, at least not at first pass, like the most like exciting thing that we could talk about right now, like morality. However, do you realize how wonderful it is that at the very center of reality, the most true one is a personal God who is morally perfect? The most true thing, the most true being is a personal God who is morally perfect. He won't do you wrong. He won't harm you. He won't lie. He won't act unjustly. Do you realize how wonderful it is that at the very center of reality is a personal God who is morally perfect? And so here is our reflection on relating to God and his moral perfection. Do we appreciate and savor God's moral perfection? Or do we ignore it in order to ignore our own moral imperfections? See, I think one of the reasons that we might not dwell on the fact that God is morally perfect, or we might minimize that fact in our worship and choose to focus on other things, is that being confronted with the reality that God is morally perfect causes us, and God's word would tell us rightly so, causes us to realize that we ourselves are not morally perfect the way that God is morally perfect. It causes us to confront our own moral imperfections. And I don't have to tell you that that is uncomfortable. I don't have to tell you, and I can attest from personal experience, that can push us very far outside of our comfort zone. And yet, God calls us to savor him for all of who he is, so we are to appreciate and savor God's moral perfection, even though we are not. Now, all of this, God's terrible beauty, God's unique otherness, God's moral perfection, all of this leads us to a question that is just begging to be asked, particularly in the context of looking at God's holiness through wanting to know him better, to connect with him more personally. And here is that question. If God is holy and therefore separate, if God's holy and therefore morally perfect, if he's holy and therefore terribly beautiful, how could we, who are not holy, who are finite, who are in each in our own way morally impure, who are broken by our slavery to sin, how could we ever know this kind of holy God? If God is holy and we are not, how could we ever know this holy God? And our passage actually gives us a hint. See, Moses has gone up on this mountain as a mediator between the Lord God and the people. The God is initiating what the Bible would call a covenant, this kind of promised relationship between God and his people. And Moses is acting as the mediator between that promise, between God and the people. And Moses was God's chosen mediator at this point in history. But even Moses could never be an all-sufficient mediator. See, Moses himself was not holy. Moses couldn't bring the people into the holiness of God because he himself was not holy. So even though God was choosing to use Moses as a mediator in this particular point in history, he could never be an all-sufficient mediator. And even after the events of this passage take place, we see that the presence of God comes and dwells in this this place in the tabernacle and later in the temple, this place that became known as the Holy of Holies. And it was where the presence of God was fully realized on earth at that point in history. But no one could enter the Holy of Holies. No one could enter the presence of God except for one day a year. The high priest could come in on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, after making sacrifice for the people, the one day of the year they could come in to the presence of God to mediate temporarily for the people. And God instructed his people to build a literal barrier between his presence and the people between the Holy of Holies and even the rest of the temple where the people would come and worship, the rest of the tabernacle where the people would worship. It was this curtain that was permanently separating the people from the holy presence of God. There was no sufficient mediator between holy God and unholy humankind. But as we see in this passage, a mediator is needed because God is holy and we are not. And so, at just the right time, God the Son became one of us as the man Jesus Christ to be forever our all-sufficient mediator, to bring us in to the presence of God, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Because though we have each in our own way been corrupted by sin, Jesus never sinned. And though we, if left to our own devices, are separated from God, God in Christ came to us. And because though we on our own would be consumed in the presence of God, Jesus took on our sin and on the cross was consumed in our place. Listen to what happened when Jesus died in our place, as it's recorded in the New Testament. Matthew 27:50-51, here's what we see happen. Jesus cried out again, and with a loud voice, he yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. When Jesus died once for all for your sin and for my sin, when Jesus was consumed in your place by taking on your sin on the cross, by taking on my sin on the cross, by putting it on his own back and doing for us what we could never have done for ourselves, by bringing us into the presence of God, the barrier that stood between us and God, our unholiness before the presence of a holy God, that barrier was torn in two. So much so that God wanted to hammer the point home that when Jesus breathed his last, the barrier, the literal barrier, the curtain that stood between the presence of God and the people was torn. It was ripped down. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Because of the work of Jesus, there is no fear before a holy God. Because of the work of Jesus, when we identify ourselves with him, we can come into the presence of a holy God, as the writer of Hebrews says, with confidence that we must find grace and mercy in time of need. That we can come before God, not separate from him, not in fear that we might get our faces melted off like Moses did and having to hide in a rock, but we can come before the presence of God, that we can be called his friend, that he who is not our equal, he who is not like us, he who is holy as we, even though we are unholy, who is morally perfect and we are morally imperfect, each in our own way, who is separate, who is terribly beautiful, he has called us to be with him. He has called us to come before him. And though it would be terrifying and foolish in any other context, because of Jesus, we can come and be with him. We can know him. We can connect with him. We can ask him anything we want. We can bring our raw, full selves before him. We don't have to hide ourselves from him. We don't have to clean ourselves up first, becoming before him. And after all, we can never clean ourselves up enough anyway. Because of the work of Jesus, the barrier is torn in two, and unholy you and unholy me can be with the holy God forever. The one who our hearts long for more than anything else, because he is the one for whom we were created. And so as we close up here tonight and as we move into worship, let us celebrate the fact that not only is God holy, but that he is holy and we can be with him, that we can come into his presence, not because of anything that we've done, but because he's done for us in Jesus we could never have done for ourselves, that we can know the God of the universe, that we can be with and experience the presence of the God of the universe. I'm going to pray here, and as we do and move into this time of response and worship, we have communion set up on either side of the seated areas. We do this every week. It's just one of these rhythms of our worship that Jesus commands us to partake in if we're followers of his. It's this physical reminder, this sacred symbol of Jesus, Jesus' body that was broken for us, symbolized in the bread, and his blood that was shed for us, symbolized in the juice. We remember that God has made a way for us to connect with him, even though we would never have had that way in and of ourselves. There's many women that would love to pray for you. They'll be standing on either side of the seated area as well. And if anything you are seeking God, bring that before a brother or sister. Pray with them or with someone that you would like to connect with right now. And we're going to worship through song to allow these things that we're talking about to move from our head to our hearts, to go from head knowledge to actual transformative knowledge that molds us and shapes us to be the kind of men and women that God created us to be. So would you guys pray with me right now, reflecting on what God might want to speak to us individually in this time. Let's talk to God. Lord, we love you. And we acknowledge that you are holy. Your holiness isn't boring and it's not dull. It's awe-inspiring and it's beautiful and it's terrible and wonderful and it's everything that our hearts want. Lord, you are other than us. You're different than us. Your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. You're not our peer. You're our creator. You're our God. God, thank you that you're morally perfect. Thank you that at the very center of reality, there you are, personal and morally perfect. We can count on you because of it. Lord, we just acknowledge that we are not holy, left in and of ourselves, but we praise you that in Jesus you've made us holy, that you count us as holy, that you tore down the barrier between us and you. You brought us into your presence. Lord, would we experience that right now, and would we see you and love you as a result? Would we have eyes just captured by who you really are, and would our hearts be transformed in the process? Lord, we love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.